73 together, as the psalm will highlight important themes regarding the sermon focus. Psalm 73 by Asaph. Psalm 73, verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limit. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far off from you will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. In further preparation, that these important gospel truths might be more impressed upon our minds and hearts, let us also sing together Psalm 73, verses 1, 3, 5, and 8. Psalm 73. Let us now turn to the sermon text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. And as we read, be sure to keep the focus on Christ, that what he promises us is what he has won for us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So reads the word of our Lord. So we are continuing a series in the Sermon on the Mount, the first of Jesus' five teaching blocks in Matthew's Gospel account. And just by way of reminder, Jesus' teaching in his Sermon on the Mount is for his disciples. They are those who have drawn near to him, to his feet. The rest are remaining off at a distance. They surely can hear him. But it's for those who have drawn close to him. So if you are to benefit from Jesus' sermon, in particular from the Beatitudes that we're going to begin to look at, you will need to draw near through repentance and faith and become one of his disciples. And the first four chapters of his gospel will prove very helpful to that end. And if you need some assistance, we'd be glad to help you in understanding what it means to be a Christian. But let us prime our hearts for this second installment in the series with a question. How would you define the blessed life? How would you define the blessed life? Is it as the leader of the official opposition says, work hard so you can make good money, buy your own home and a safe community, and start a family? Is it about just playing the game of life? Is that it? How would you define the blessed life? And you know, take this all the way to the nines. We're not talking about a blessed life. We're talking about the blessed life. How would you introduce it to another person? I'm willing to wager that this question probably has you stumped at the moment. You're just wondering, what would I say to that? And scrambling for an answer. So maybe the best thing that we can do, well, not maybe, the best thing we can do is to go to our Lord Jesus Christ, to his Beatitudes, and find out what is truly the blessed life. And lo and behold, when we go to him, we discover in the prologue of his Sermon on the Mount a full package on the blessed life. But we also immediately discover that the blessed life is not what we would think of for ourselves, nor for sharing with anyone who might ask us. In fact, according to Jesus, the blessed life is the opposite of what we even like to think about as Christians. The blessed life in him makes for a turbulent life in this present world. It is, more or less, a lifelong struggle. The psalmist Asaph confirmed this age-old paradox long before in verses 12 to 14. Let us reread that. This is what the wicked are like. always carefree. They increase in wealth. They're always taking advantage of others. They're threatening oppression. They do whatever they can. Okay, and makes life very difficult on those and everybody else. But he goes on to say, surely, you know, seeing all this, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning trying to walk in the ways of the Lord, is what he's saying here. Well, these wealthy people have it all made and they live at ease. And so Asaph experienced a brutal inner battle over the injustice with which the wicked wealthy are defiling Israel. His struggle was so bad that he nearly lost his faith in it. Then we can jump way ahead, years after Christ. The Apostle Paul reminds us to remain true to the faith, as we will have to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this does not sound very appealing as the blessed life, does it? It leaves us wondering how trusting in Jesus is supposed to help us in an already challenging world. How do we see ourselves as the blessed when we are in the poverty and persecution of which Jesus spoke? How will we ever sell this in our witness to non-Christians? Hey, come and join us in the blessed life. You'll get the tar kicked out of you till the day you're dead. What advertisement have you seen like that? None, because it doesn't sell. Yet to the contrary, Jesus taught the Beatitudes for the purpose of providing much needed encouragement to those who become his disciples. And so what we need then is to understand how it is the case that they, his disciples, are in fact blessed. And the point here is to take heart, because in Christ we are blessed. Now, the Sermon on the Mount began, verses 1 to 2, with a reorientation on Christ as a prophet of whom Moses spoke, who definitively declares the word of God as the promised son of David, the true king to come, who is gathering his subjects to himself and is preparing them for his coming eternal kingdom. And thus the call is to draw near in the spirit of Jesus, to get to his feet and receive his kingdom words. And so finally, here we are coming to the beginning of those words of life. And so let's just look again here at verses 3 to 12 and read one more time. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So one cannot miss in this passage that Jesus is giving his blessing in response to some very trying circumstances. His disciples are suffering severe backlash for their faith in him. You can see that in verses 10 to 12. That's what's causing them a large degree of their hurt and their harm and their difficulties, such as we saw in Psalm 73. And this sets the stage for understanding and reception of Jesus' blessings. For while you may not be facing persecution for your faith, at least at this time, the Beatitudes cover a wide range of trying life problems, in response to which we are tempted to look in many places and to many things for help, relief, and hope. Yet Jesus calls us to look exclusively to him, instead of to the world's temporary idols and fixes. And we are to look to him, and we are to never take our spiritual eyes of faith off of him. He is our salvation and righteousness from A to Z. His is not the gospel of ABC. We heard what we needed, now we're heading off to put it into practice, you know, shifting our eyes back to ourselves. No, if his teaching is ever going to change us, then it is always going to have to be first about him, so that we avoid any hint of works-based, do-it-yourself salvation, moralism, or legalism. It is by faith from first to last, a work of grace from faith to faith, eyes always on Christ. I have a feeling if you're like me, you read this and then you start thinking about what you're going to do, and then you're kind of realizing that you've left Jesus behind in that. You might consult him and ask for help if you think you need it, but that's not the point here. Our eyes are to stay upon him every step of the way. And when we do look to Jesus after all other worldly options fail us, we are struck by how many times he employs the word blessed in verses 3 to 12. 9 times in only 10 verses. That's a lot of blessing. This is to say, the disciple situation is so serious that it warrants this over-the-top, lavish promise of blessing. The first 4 chapters of Matthew indicate that those who have heeded Jesus' call to repent of their sins and follow him are suffering for it. Thus, they are in need of encouragement. And so Jesus is assuring them, despite their dire situation, that it is they who are truly blessed by the Father, just as Asaph discovered. And moreover, it is they who are on display as kingdom witnesses to Christ, salt and light for the glory of the Father. They need to set their focus upon that. And so Jesus is delivering a much-needed word of hope to his disciples. Each of us will readily confess to how easy it is to lose sight of and stray from the source of heavenly blessing when the worldly pressures are heavy on us. It is into this our Savior speaks. Rejoice! You are blessed by God. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. This is very comforting and assuring. Christ is a blessed kingdom. His disciples just need to know or be reminded of how this is so. But we have to be clear. Jesus is not providing a mere list of promised blessings for their troubles. That all these blessings are coming from him should prompt us to perceive and make a beeline to the supreme benefit and comfort of this ninefold blessing that we're reading of here. And what is that? It is fellowship with God. It is the experience of his covenant promise. I will be your God and I will be with you, and you will be my people. It is deeply personal. You shall be his child, and he shall be your God. The God of heaven knows and loves even you. He is with you. He is never too busy with the bigger matters of the universe. He sees you. He knows what you are facing as you're seeking to follow Jesus. And this is the treasure of all treasures, that we have fellowship with God. It is the treasure for which we forsake all other treasures to gain. For being reconciled to God, forgiven, knowing him in Christ is infinitely better than anything we could ever have. Just review the Beatitudes for all the proof that you would need. Look at what he's promising. We will see that nothing remotely compares to Jesus as our treasure. All other supposed blessings are mirages in the desert. They promise much, but they supply nothing but disappointment. Yet we have to be far more specific than this. That is, the only key to this kingdom is the King himself. It is Jesus, seated on the mountain, Emmanuel, speaking kingdom words of life to his loyal, suffering subjects. This alone is what infuses meaning into the Beatitudes, for as they were handed down from the mountain by Jesus, they are a portrait of Jesus. And we'll come back to that portrait shortly. What we need to grasp in this moment is that the Beatitudes are not only impossible but meaningless without Christ. It is simple. There is no blessing apart from him because it is none other than the King himself who is the greatest blessing of the kingdom. We don't come to him to get these blessings. We come to him because we receive him. And in him, yes, we know these amazing blessings. Those whom he's speaking to have already come to him. They see him as the Christ. They see him as Messiah. They see him as the Son of David. And they have embraced him. And now they're struggling greatly. They need to be reminded that they have him who is the greatest blessing of the kingdom. He is the pearl of great price, and he is very different from any other king the world has ever seen. As he said in John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. It's like nothing the world has ever seen. It's a very different kingdom. This is how we who have turned to Jesus, who are experiencing backlash or any other trial in this fallen world because we walk in faith, this is how we're to be primarily encouraged. Jesus heaps bushels of encouragement on us through the Beatitudes, with the greatest blessing being himself. That's the gospel. Take heart in this challenging, dangerous, and rebellious world, for in Christ, the Blessed One, we are richly blessed. We know that these blessings are all in future tense. Well, the first and the last one, the poor in the spirit and those who are persecuted, it says that there is the kingdom of heaven right here, right now. There's still a future fulfillment to that. These are things that we will receive. They are things that we will taste and know in the here and now because we have the deposit of the indwelling spirit. These are ours in Christ, and we are richly blessed. Now let us step into the Beatitudes, and for this sermon we want to focus on the first three, which are in verses 3 to 5. And these show us what we are before God. So let's reread them together. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. When our spiritual eyes of faith are on Jesus, who perfectly embodies every blessing he promises us, we realize, as we are of ourselves, that we are none of these virtues and values. In fact, we're the opposite. The unfortunate truth is that we are all conceived and born in sin, and we are all dead in trespass without God, running mad with the world under the god of this age. We are not blessed, but cursed. This means we are not naturally poor in spirit. As poverty of spirit is to humbly admit one's own sinful nature, our fleshly weaknesses and neediness, which of course, apart from grace, we vehemently deny and try to cover up. But instead, even though it is obvious that we are bereft of anything good before God, we ooze with pride and self-entitlement. That's what we are instead of poor in spirit. Therefore, we do not mourn. That is, we do not grieve over our sin or that of the world. That kind of mourning would be seen as offensive and counterproductive to worldly progress. No, instead, in the flesh, we are self-righteous, self-excusing, and judgmental. And even as Christians, we do still struggle with these things, don't we? These sins want to make a comeback in our lives all the time. But not being poor in spirit, not mourning like we should be, means we're not truly gentle people. We're not meek. For meekness is to suffer indignities without complaint, always seeking to serve others without asserting ourselves. And we don't want to equate this with weakness. There is the need to be assertive for the sake of the truth when it is required. We can think of Jesus when he's clearing out the temple. We can think of in Galatians when Paul had to confront Peter. There are times where they're assertive as assertiveness is needed, just not self-assertiveness is what we're talking about here. Asserting self. The world despises meekness as oppressive and pathetic. Instead, when we think we've been given the short end of the stick, we are angry, aggressive, and even violent in thought, word, and deed. Just read James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. That's what we're like of ourselves. We are not what we think we are. Of ourselves, we deserve the full measure of the curse under which we languish. We refuse to face the music, the truth that we are bankrupt, crushed, and weak. Instead, we're admiring self-reliance and self-confidence as we cling to this lie of the serpent. And I know this is dark and harsh, yet here comes the great news. If we continue to keep our eyes on Jesus and receive his kingdom words, we are going to learn two astounding things. First, that Jesus truly is opposite to us. Well, yes, that's obvious, but this is actually a good thing for us. Bear with me here. He is all these blessed virtues perfectly. He alone is the one in whom the Father was well pleased. He is an absolute wonder to behold across the gospel pages, as well as very convicting. We see that Jesus is a one of a kind. Throughout his life on earth, Jesus was poor in spirit. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." But we have to clarify that he was not poor in spirit as we are meant to be poor in spirit. He was not spiritually bankrupt in sin, and acknowledging that like you and I need to be. He was, in fact, sinless. And 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty might become rich." Rich in the things of God. Secondly, Jesus mourned. Matthew chapter 26, verse 38. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.'" The shortest verse in the Bible, John 11, 35. Jesus wept. But he did not mourn as we would mourn for our own sin, because he was without sin. And he mourned for us as people who are shackled in unbelief and sin. As it says in Luke 19, again, "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" So Jesus mourned for the condition of his people and for this world. And thirdly, Jesus was meek. Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Like I said, do not mistake this for weakness or impotency, such as characterizes us. He was not a pushover, but he was assertive when needed. He asserted himself to serve us and bring us from the crushing yoke, out from under the crushing yoke of unbelief of this world, to be in his light yoke of faith. And we could go on and on to the ninth beatitude, and we'll do that in the next couple of sermons, but let's just think on these three for now. Is a count on the values that we see in the Beatitudes here, that Jesus received all the blessing of the kingdom of God and was appointed the heir of all things. And he did this for the glory of the Father, so that he could gift these blessings to his disciples as assurance in the kingdom way of life that they are now seeking to live through the severe turbulence of a world that is hostile toward their faith. He won these for them so that he could give them to us. He could give them to his disciples as a gift. Grace through faith. And so such wondrous blessings points us to the second astounding thing we see when we look to Jesus, which is more of the good news of the gospel. Number one is already proven. We do not start out as poor in spirit, mournful of evil, or meek. Rather, we start out resentfully bankrupt in sin, fearfully and angrily crushed under the curse, and rendered pridefully impotent by our sinful nature. Secondly, but because of the great kindness and mercy of God our Father through the inner regeneration of his Holy Spirit, we can come to terms with and confess our sad state of utter bankruptcy before God, void of the good gifts that he gave us in Eden after the fall. And it says in response to this, we are given the kingdom of heaven. This enables us to begin honestly and genuinely grieving our awful condition before God, becoming sincerely sorry for the ways in which we have contributed to the world's evil. And for this we are promised divine comfort. This further inclines us, as God so works in us, to lay down our fleshly means of grasping for, even trampling on others, for what we think we deserve and need. And because our eyes are now on Christ as our true need, we become gentle people who will not selfishly exert our rights. And it says, for this we will inherit the earth. But do not forget this. We are always looking to Christ who perfectly embodies the Beatitudes. We're always looking to Christ, never to ourselves, because we don't have these things in and of ourselves. Remember the fall. Adam forfeited this, them for himself and for all his descendants. We don't have these things in ourselves anymore. But Christ does. By his indwelling spirit, we can have them too. He gives them to us. He won these blessings for us. Who chose to be made poor for us, to mourn for us, and as a spotless lamb, to go to the cross for us without resistance for us. And then he freely invites us into his rest and his light yoke with him. Like, please tell me, where else can we find good news like this? Then from that safe place of grace and his light under his blood, we have the confidence to go to war against our remaining sinful nature and fan into flame our new nature gifted to us by the Spirit of Christ. You know, where else are we going to find such encouragement to do that? But we have to keep in mind that even though the Beatitudes are promised by Christ in this life, they are still future tense, as I said, to be fulfilled in the world to come. Presently, though, we have the wonderful taste of them through the inner deposit of the Spirit of Christ. And this keeps us looking forward to Christ's return. It keeps our eyes on him. And this is our encouragement. Long ago, Asaph settled on this same gospel truth when he concluded the following in verses 16 to 26 of Psalm 73. And this gave him a great deal of peace and hope. He says, when I tried to understand all this, that is all the threats and violence of the wicked prospering, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. And you receive the encouragement that he needs to continue on suffering the injustices of what is going on in Israel. So did the disciples here in Jesus' day, and so do we in our day. We can say with the psalmist Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? Our eyes are always on Christ, and earth has nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what we're meant to grasp here. Yes, the blessings are good, but think about the greatest blessing of the Beatitudes, which is Christ himself. Life will be tough for Jesus' disciples in the overlap of the ages between Christ's first and second coming. And his Sermon on the Mount is the summons of our great King to keep our eyes on him every step of the way so as to live a very different life from that of the world. And we can live this life because we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. We are in intimate, glorious union with him that makes this happen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. So as you're seeking to keep your eyes on Christ, as you're seeking to walk after him, to walk as he walked, you're going to discover that God is at work in you doing it every step of the way. That's a paradox and a mystery we cannot explain. But it's true. With such promised blessings, we can endure, we can wait in his sufficient grace for us. And so this is Jesus' encouragement to his disciples. Take heart in this rebellious and dangerous world, for in him, the Blessed One, his disciples are richly blessed. Amen. In response to what we have heard from the Word of God, lifting up only Jesus and not ourselves, let us go to Hymn 84. Hymn 84.